All right, so Jude, what is the? Did somebody really impress me and tell me why Jude wrote his letter? Does anybody know what the purpose of Jude is? You probably don't study Jude all that much. Okay, but does anybody know why Jude wrote this little letter? Because it would be nice to set some context before we get to our verses. Well, let's look at the beginning of the letter and let's read a few verses and see if we can't figure it out. Now, who was Jude? Okay, more specific than that. Yeah, brother James, who else? Which is also the brother of who? Jesus. He's the half-brother of Jesus, right? Okay, so that's who we've got, Jude. Jude was not converted before the resurrection. So we've got Jesus' own brother who doesn't come to faith in Christ until after Christ is risen from the grave. And he writes us this letter, probably pretty late, probably in the late 60s A.D. So this is one of the last letters of the New Testament canon. All right, and here's what he says. He says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Notice that he doesn't say brother of Jesus. He doesn't presume to be the brother of Jesus. You know, and we must know that this is an important James. And what did James do, Jesus' brother James? Why is he important in church history? Come on, y'all should know this. Why is he important? Yep, he is the head of the church where? Really important place. Jerusalem. He's the head of the church in Jerusalem. Okay, Acts 15, he's head of the council. Hey, they go to James to talk about it. So he identifies himself as the brother of James. To them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. And in verse 3, he's going to tell us why he wrote this letter. Now notice how he addresses this, beloved. Okay, now what does that mean? He's talking to who? Yeah, the Christians, right? If he's saying beloved, John uses this term as well. We see Peter uses this term, this beloved idea. Okay, so he's writing to us and he says beloved in verse 3 and in verse 17 and in verse 20. We're going to hear this three times. So he's talking to us right here. That's what he says. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Okay, so what was he going to write originally? He said, I sat down to write this letter and I was going to write about what? The common salvation. What does that mean? What's salvation? What was he going to write about? Yeah, how do you get saved? I was going to write you a letter about how to get saved. I was going to write you a letter about the gospel. And look what, something happened in the middle of that. The Holy Spirit got a hold of Jude and said, no, we're going to write something else. It says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So I was going to write you a letter about the gospel. I was going to tell you about salvation. But I have to write you about something else. What does he want to talk to them about? Earnestly what? Contending for the faith, which means what? Fight for it. Know what you believe. Talk about it to people. Witness to people. Yeah, be an apologist. Be somebody that knows when false teaching rolls in that you're smart enough to know, okay, that's heresy. We're not going to listen to that because I know my gospel. Okay? And so that's why Jude wrote this letter. I was going to write you a regular salvation, you know, just kind of a general idea of what the gospel was. But the Holy Spirit said, no, they need this. They need to contend for the faith. And I think verse 20 picks up right where verse 3 leaves off. So that's where we're going to go. And all in between verse 3 and verse 20, Jude talks about apostates. Yeah, I know I'm throwing a lot of words at you on a Monday morning, but what's an apostate? What's somebody that's that's in apostasy? What's that? Leaving the faith, false teaching, right? Somebody that's coming in and changing the gospel. They're lying about what the truth is. So he says, all these people through verses 3 through 4 through 19, this is what apostates are. And they're terrible people. And they're going to take you away. And they're going to lead you to hell. And he brings all these Old Testament references in. And then he picks back up in verse 20. All right, so that's where I want to go first. And we'll read the first couple verses. There it is on the screen. He says, but you, so I just talked about apostates, false teachers, for all these verses. But you beloved, you believers, you Christians, remember you the words which were spoken before of the... Oh, I'm in the wrong beloved. That's verse 17. Verse 20. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So I think there's four things he's telling us to do here. Okay, if you look up, he says, build yourself up on your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, and then look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So those are the four things we're going to look at. And I kind of stole this little outline, so I'm not this creative. But we've got four looks going on in this thing. You've got the outward look, the upward look, the inward look, and the onward look. So let's look at those four things that Jude talks about. And then when we get to verse 22, we're going to talk about how Jude is going to take these and put them into practice. How do we deal with unbelievers? So the outward look, he says, "But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith." So you look at this, and Jude's talking about building up yourselves. Now, why should that kind of make us feel maybe a little bit uncomfortable? Yeah, because what is Jude saying? You know, you are supposed to build yourself up in your faith. But what would we automatically say? Who gave us our faith? Well, God gave us our faith. Christ gave us our faith. Right? So what does Jude mean when he says you need to build yourself up in the faith? Well, I think what Jude is saying is this is not a salvation that you take and you put in your pocket and you go home and you never do anything with it again. You are part of this. God has come into your life and now you are an active part of His program. You are an architect. You are a builder. You are building something in this life. We're all building something in this life. If you're not a believer, you're building something. Okay, but the difference I think Jude is saying is that if you are a believer, you have a blueprint. You know, I don't know much about architecture, but I know if I wanted to sit down and build a house, a blueprint would be pretty helpful. I can't just start nailing boards together and think a house is going to come out of it. And I think that's what Jude is saying when he talks about believers versus apostates. He says, believers, you have a blueprint. You have the Word of God. You have the Bible in front of you that tells you how you're supposed to live your life. If you're not a believer, you're just kind of building the house on the fly. You're just hoping it stands up and stays together. That's not really a way to build a house. So when he says building up yourselves on your most holy faith, he says follow the blueprint. God gave you grace. He gave you information. He gave you commandments. So follow it. So start listening to what the Word is telling you. Okay, that's supposed to be a blueprint behind it, but it didn't work out real well. But he's urging us to become actively involved in building conviction, character, and commitment into our lives. Well, how do we do that? Well, you actually study God's Word. What would be the best way to combat somebody who's a false teacher or teaching apostasy? Yeah, wouldn't I need to know what I believe? Shouldn't I know doctrine? You know, shouldn't I know what this Christianity thing is all about? Pastor Sean talks about it all the time, right? We don't want to be ignorant Christians. And I think Jude is saying the same thing. If you will study your Word, you will know the Word. You will start speaking like the Word. If you've ever been in a situation like this, and it's happened to me a few times, and it's not like the Holy Spirit comes down and talks to me audibly, but have you ever had a conversation with somebody, especially if you've ever had a conversation with an unbeliever, and you say things that you've never actually thought about before? It's happened to me several times where I've had a conversation, and afterwards I'm like, that thought's never even entered my head before. But the Holy Spirit leads you there because you've been in the Word and you know what it means. If you understand what the doctrine is, that's the key. That's the first part of the blueprint. If you don't have the blueprint, if you don't read the blueprint, if you don't study the blueprint, okay, when they go build the new section onto the building, when that starts to happen in a little while, they'll probably study the blueprints once or twice before they go out there and start working. Right? They're going to know it backwards and forwards before they go out there and start building. And that's the same thing Jude is talking about here. So, if we went to Matthew 4, we don't have to go there, but what happens in Matthew 4? Anybody know? What's happening in Matthew 4? You can flip there and cheat and look at your heading if you want. Yes. Now, it's the temptations of Christ by Satan in the wilderness. Now, why is Jesus in the wilderness there? 40 days and 40 nights. Why is he there? If you read the first verse of Matthew 4, you'll see. Why is he there? Did he just wander out into the desert? He was just bored. Right? He is fasting. He is praying. He's doing all that. But what took him out there? The Spirit led him out there. So isn't that kind of interesting? It's not that he wandered out in the desert and Satan's like, "Oh, I'm going to pounce on him now because he's out there by himself." But the Spirit took him out there. And why did the Spirit take him out there? So he could be tempted. Isn't that kind of interesting? It's kind of like when we read Isaiah 53 and it says it pleased the Father to bruise him. Why was Christ on the cross? Because the Father put him there. You know, Pastor John talked about on Sunday with the Garden of Eden. Why was the tree there? Because God put it there. Why is Christ in the wilderness? Because the Holy Spirit took him there to be tempted. Okay? So this is all part of God's plan. Now, I don't think that these are the only three times that Satan tempted Christ in the wilderness. I don't think it was just three times. I think he probably tempted him more than that, and I think he probably tempted him many, many times. But we have three accounts of temptations. Now, does anybody know the three things he tempts Christ with?
Changing the rock into bread.
Okay, stones into bread. Why? Because he's probably pretty hungry out there in the desert after all this time. What else? Jumping off. Yep, and the angels will catch him. Okay, and what's the third one? Yeah, I can give you all this kingdom. Yeah, and he's got already, right? So he's got the hunger idea, the angels will catch you if you jump off, and the kingdom that I can offer you if you'll just bow down to me. Now, how does Christ answer him? Well, if you go back and study that passage, Christ quotes Scripture three times from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. And that's how he combats the devil's temptations. So do we get an example there from Christ? Okay. When he is tempted by Satan himself, what does he come back with? The Word of God. The Word of God. The law. He comes back and he quotes Deuteronomy to him. Now, are these the only three verses Jesus could have quoted to him? No, he could have quoted anything to him. But all he needs is three verses from Deuteronomy to take away Satan's arguments. And one of the commentators I was reading said, you know, when David goes to fight Goliath, how many stones does he get? He gets five stones. How many stones does he need? One. Okay, so it's the same idea here with Christ. He could throw 100 verses at Satan and beat him. But what does he needs one verse at a time. One verse at a time takes Satan out. So I think Christ has given us an example there, and I think Jude is referencing that here, is know your word. The word will answer any argument that goes up against you. The word will pull down any stronghold that somebody throws up against you. And with Jude talking about false teachers coming into the church, this is pretty applicable. And all you have to do is flip on your TV on Sunday morning and you'll see plenty of false teachers in so-called churches that you need to know about, that you need to be aware of. Okay? The upward look. He says you need to be praying in the Holy Ghost. Okay? Now, let's talk about prayer for a second. I don't know about you guys, but prayer is a difficult subject sometimes for me. For somebody that got saved later in life, okay, I was in my 20s, and I didn't grow up in church, and I didn't grow up in a home that prayed. And for the first time at 23 years old, I was told I was supposed to pray. That was a really weird concept for me. Like, I didn't really understand what was going on. I really didn't understand how to pray. I knew everybody bowed their heads, and I knew everybody said stuff, but I didn't have any idea what that meant. I didn't know what we were doing. Who am I talking to? Is he really hearing me? You know, if this God knows everything, why am I even praying? It's a really difficult idea. And Jude says you need to be praying in the Holy Ghost. And why do we do this? I think the reason we do this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. He says, because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So why do we pray? Because the battles that we're fighting are not physical battles. You know, if you're like me, this is what happens. Something difficult comes up in your life, right? You get a problem. You need to solve it. And the first thing that I do is try to solve it like every way I can think of off the top of my head. And then when I fail miserably 18 times trying to solve it, what do? Then I go pray. So you've heard people say all the time, well, all we have left to do now is pray. Well, probably you should have done that first. Probably that was the first thing you should have done. That's the only thing we always have to do. Now, that doesn't mean we don't act. It doesn't mean we don't make decisions. But shouldn't we consult God before we do anything? You know, and I think that's what Jude is saying, is don't go out there and try to fight battles without God. When Joshua did that, what happened to him? They lost every time. When he prayed and talked to God, they won battles. When he didn't pray and talk to God, they lost battles. I think there's a simple lesson there to be learned. We should be praying a lot more. I should be praying a lot more before I make a lot of these decisions. Okay? And Jesus told us to watch and pray. Well, why do we watch? I know this is in reference to his coming as well. Okay, but why do we watch? Because we need to be aware of the enemies that are around us. Because Satan is active. Because he's a lion that's prowling around. And he wants to devour you. He wants to make life difficult for you. And praying allows us to fight him. You cannot go fight Satan on your own. It's why I get real uncomfortable when I watch some of these churches out there like rebuking Satan, trying to call him out by name and all that. Like, I'm not necessarily wanting to go fight Satan on my own. I'll let God do that because he's already beat him. Jude is pointing out that the ultimate war is spiritual. It's fought and won on an entirely different field of battle. So stop trying to do things on your own. Here's the thing, is we could get in arguments all day long, and we could win arguments all day long, but does that really do us any good? Does winning an argument get anybody saved? Does winning an argument necessarily change somebody's opinion on false teaching? It doesn't. I could be a great speaker, I could be a great debater, I could be eloquent, I could use big words and make people sound stupid, but what does that do? Does it do anything for the cause of Christ? I'm not sure it does. And I'm a guy that likes to win arguments. Okay, so it's kind of, you know, you get that kind of self pride thing going, yeah, I just won that one. Okay, but really, does that do any good? Does that really change anything? Sometimes winning arguments aren't the best thing to do. Okay, so we've got to understand that Christianity is supernatural. Now, we don't like that word because it makes us think like superheroes and stuff, okay, because we've kind of corrupted that word. Okay, but this is a supernatural thing. Think about the word that you're holding in your hands right now. That is a supernatural book. It's not just something you got at the bookstore. Okay? It might be something you just got at the bookstore, but it's not something you got at the bookstore. It's been preserved. It's been inspired. The writers were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And if you ever go back and study kind of how many copies we've got of this thing from ancient history, it's the most well-attested book in the history of mankind from that period of time. We've got things like Homer. You guys have read like the Odyssey and things like that. You have a lot of fun with that. Nobody questions that the Odyssey is a legitimate book from that time period. And we've got thousands more copies of Scripture, and yet people question our book. You know, it's kind of interesting. We've got more proof of Jesus than we have of Julius Caesar, and yet nobody walks around thinking Julius Caesar was a myth. Okay? So we've got a very supernatural book going on. And if we look at the book itself, and that's small, but God the Father is an eternal and supernatural being. The Holy Spirit supernaturally inspired the Bible. God the Son was incarnated supernaturally. He lived a supernatural life, performed supernatural deeds. He died amidst an outburst of supernatural phenomena. I remember when he died, the sun darkened, the graves were open, there were dead people walking around Jerusalem. I bet that was an interesting day that were walking around. You had the earthquake, you had the temple veil being torn. His body is preserved supernaturally. He's resurrected supernaturally into a glorified state. He supernaturally ascended to heaven. The Holy Spirit supernaturally descends on believers in Acts 2. Okay, one becomes a Christian only through supernatural regeneration by the Holy Spirit, and in due times we're going to get glorified bodies too, and we are opposed by a supernatural being who is Satan. So we got a lot of supernatural stuff going on in this book. Okay, so we probably shouldn't run from that. You know, we want to get into this whole science realm and talk about science. Well, we got science on our side too, but there's some supernatural stuff going on in this book that is absolutely natural for us. So that's why Paul says, don't go fight on this on your own. You need to be praying in the Holy Spirit, as Jude would say. We have logic, we have science, we have history, we have archaeology, we have fact, we have truth on our side, and yet, everywhere you go, there's false teaching. Everywhere you go, there's lies being taught. We can win every argument that we want to, you know, because we have all this stuff on their side. There's never been an archaeological discovery that has contradicted the Bible. Doesn't mean they found everything that's in the Bible yet, but everything that they found accounts for what the Bible history says. Okay? That we've got a reliable thing here. So we could win all day long. And yet, look at something like the Mormon Church. How big is the Mormon Church in America? Millions and millions of people. And it's growing all the time. So we have the answers. We have the truth. We have the better scripture. We have the better history. We have the better archaeology. They have no archaeology. And yet, millions of people are going to that religion every single day. Okay? Well, not about millions every single day, but millions every single year becoming Mormons. So we have all the answers, and yet false teaching flourishes out there. So what does that tell us? That tells us that logic and answers don't save people. Logic and answers and arguments don't win people to Christ, because people are always going to go the other direction. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. I think this is interesting. Paul said, "In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So what does he blind? He blinds their minds. And then if you look down below, in verse 6, Paul says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts." So Satan darkens the mind. God illuminates the heart. Okay? So I think there's some interesting things going on here. What can Satan get to? Our heart is already fallen, by the way, when we're born. We have the sin nature, right? But what's up with our minds? Why does Satan attack our minds? What are our minds like? Yeah, you ever, and not that any of you have ever done anything wrong, but have you ever done something wrong and you've rationalized it to the point that you've made yourself believe that it's actually the right thing to do? It's really easy to do. You know why? Because we have a sinful mind. You know, our mind can be taken in many different directions. We can make things wrong seem very right in our own minds. Okay? So what's the key to having a mind that is pure? Well, don't you have to have a pure heart? Because I think your mind reflects your heart. See, Satan goes after the mind because since the fall of man, our minds have been susceptible to his lies. Our minds love the lies that Satan gives us. But I think the heart and the mind are really linked. Because I think if you have a changed heart, your mind will be changed as well. I don't think you can have a pure heart and an impure mind. Does that make sense? I don't think you can have an impure heart and a pure mind. I don't think it works that way. I think they're tied together. I think your mind and what you think will reflect what's in your heart. And so Satan tries to get your mind, God changes your heart. And once the heart is changed, now we've got a new life. Okay? Because look, Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And Ezekiel says, I'm going to take out your stony heart and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. So you need a new heart. Satan can mess with your mind. He can't take your heart. Your heart is either already fallen or God has it and it's His. And Proverbs 3:5 says, lean not unto thine own understanding. And I think this is why Jude is exhorting us to pray. Sometimes you don't understand what's going on. Sometimes you have no clue what's going on. And you got to lean on the Holy Spirit to give you that guidance, to discern, to reveal, to figure those things out, because your mind's not capable of wrapping yourself around that. So you need to be praying. Hey, keep yourselves in the love of God. This is another line that kind of gives us a little bit of pause. Because what is this? What could I think if I read this? What's my salvation based on? Yeah, maybe I keep myself there. Maybe it's me that keeps myself saved. So somebody that believes that you could lose your salvation might run to this verse and say, look, he's saying keep yourselves in the love of God. But this is not really what it means. Okay? The Greek word for keep there is tereo. It means to attend to carefully, to observe. So observe yourselves in the love of God. Be careful to keep yourselves there. Live your life in the love of God. That's what Jude is saying. He's not talking about salvation here. Okay? In the midst of this battle, here's the thing. We've got to be really careful when we're contending for the faith, which is what he's trying to make us do. Because when you're contending for something, what can happen really easily? If I get in debate with somebody, what can that develop into very quickly? A fight. A fight. It can go very quickly that way because he may believe something very strongly. I believe something very strongly. We kind of start debating something and it can get real hostile real quick. Okay? You probably had that happen before. Okay? Something started kind of innocent and all of a sudden we're yelling at each other. That's kind of what I think Jude is talking about here, is that sometimes when you're contending for the faith, it's real easy to hate the guy you're contending with. When you're contending for the faith, it's real easy to hate the person that's across from you. Now, what do we say all the time? Well, hate the sin and love the sinner. We love that word in the church, right? That's like the hardest thing I've ever heard in my life. Have you ever been able, I mean, maybe you have, and I think we're capable of it, but how hard is it to hate the sin and love the sinner? If somebody is inundated in sin and they're throwing it in your face, it's really hard for me to separate the sin from the sinner. Does that make sense? Because I think what happens a lot of times is I start to hate the sinner as well. Because you see these guys on TV and you see them on the internet and you see them in these different places and they're so blasphemous and they're so in the face of what God would have them be and they're totally ignoring it that it's really easy to hate them. You know, you see some of these militant people in the homosexual movement, or you see these false teachers that are in the prosperity gospel, and it's really easy to start hating these people. And yet Jude is saying, you've got to contend for the faith, and you've still got to love them. You know, that's the challenge that's been set out in front of you, that you have to love your enemies even when they are extremely militant, hateful, blasphemous, disrespectful to you. You're still supposed to love them. Because even the most terrible false teacher that we run into, the most terrible heretic we run into, Christ died for him or her too. And that's what we have to understand. I think that's really difficult, and Jude is talking about that right now. Okay? And then finally he says, I want you looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And I want you to remember that He is our Lord Jesus Christ. I love the terminology there. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, but if you're in Him, He's our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are a lot of people that have Christ out there that aren't the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Jehovah's Witnesses have a Christ. You may know who he is. He's Michael the Archangel, right? That's not our Lord Jesus Christ. The Mormons have a Christ. He was a polygamist. Okay? And he wasn't really a God man. That's not our Jesus Christ. The cult guys have a Christ. Sometimes it's the guy that's leading the cult. Sometimes he makes himself Christ. That's not our Lord Jesus Christ. The liberals have a Christ that's a great philosopher and a good man, but he's not really God. That's not our Christ. A lot of people have Christ, little c, but he is our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? I think that's what Jude is trying to get to. And when he says we're supposed to look for him, the word means to receive to oneself, to expect the fulfillment of promises. So when we're looking for the mercy and the love of Christ, we're expecting it. It's not, I hope Jesus comes. It's, when's he going to get here? Because I know he's coming. I know he's here. I expect it. It's on the calendar. I just don't know which date it is. But he's definitely coming. He's definitely saved me because He's my Lord, and I know that, and I can trust what He says. Okay? Look at Luke 2:38. This is the same word Luke uses in his gospel. Remember when they took the baby Christ to the temple? It says, Anna coming in the instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake to Him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So who were the people in Jerusalem that believed on Christ? They were the ones that were expecting Him. They were looking for Him. They were waiting for Him. They knew He was coming. And then Luke 12:36, Christ says, and you yourselves liken to men that wait for their Lord. Same word. Wait for Him when He returned from the wedding, that when He comes and knocks, they may open unto Him immediately. Okay, so they expect Him to be there. They know He's coming. They've got the preparations ready. The house is ready for their guests. They know He's coming. Okay, so how do you deal with unbelievers? Okay, that's the awkward hug gift there. Okay, how do you deal with unbelievers? And I think Jude is going to give us that, and this is where we're going to finish up in verses 22 and 23. Jude says, here's how you deal with people. Of some, have compassion, making a difference. And others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So there's two things going on here. Compassion and caution when you're dealing with people. Some people you need to have more compassion. Some people you need to have more caution. So the ESV says, have mercy on those who doubt. So who's he talking about here? Who's he talking about in that first group, the compassion group? Is everybody you talk to going to be a militant, terrible unbeliever that's going to curse you out? No. You're going to meet some really nice people that are lost and are going to hell. So how do you deal with those people? Compassion. These are people that you could meet on the street, you could be friends with, you could sit down and have lunch with them and have a civil conversation. And they may not believe, they may be lost, but you can have a decent conversation with them. And they have legitimate doubts. They've been taught wrongly. They've never been taught the gospel before. You have compassion on those people and you speak with them civilly. You show them love. Okay? Because you could win arguments against those people all day long. Because maybe they have no idea what Scripture is. You can talk them all in circles with Scripture. But what good does that do? Okay? So sometimes love defeats logic. Sometimes you just need to love on them. Sometimes you need to show people love in order to show them who Christ is. Okay? But sometimes you need to be really careful. And here's kind of maybe the main point of the message you could really apply to your own life. And I want you, so if you've been sleeping, wake up for the last 5 minutes. And let's get this. It says that others stayed with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, the ESV breaks it up a little bit differently, and I think it makes more sense this way. The ESV says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. So some people we got to snatch out of the fire. Okay, and then to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So I think we've got two groups here. There's a group we need to snatch out of the fire, and there's a group that we have to show mercy with fear. And that's the part we'll really want to come back to. But it's like a fire rescue here. They are burning. They are so deep in sin, we've got to snatch them out of there. So if I'm a fireman and I want to get somebody out of a burning house, I don't go in and sit down and wait for them to come to me. I got to go get them. I got to go get them out of this house, because if I hang out in the house too long, we're all going to get burned up. Okay, so I got to get them out here, get them out really quickly. So it's a fire issue here. Okay, the second part is what I really want to focus on. Show mercy with fear. Okay, so I'm supposed to show mercy to somebody with fear. Here's what I think Jude is talking about. That some people are so deep in sin, they're so contaminated by a lifestyle, that if you hang out with them too long, you can get corrupted. That if you hang out with them too long, the filth can get on you too. Does that make sense? We can't get too involved with someone who is inundated in a sinful lifestyle. We've got the compassion people. They're good people. Good people. You know what I'm saying? Not good in the sense of, you know, they're saved good. But they live normal lives. They have respect. They will speak civilly with you. I can have a real conversation with them. This is not this person. I need to show mercy to this person, but I need to have some fear when I deal with this person. And so what you'll hear all the time, and you may have said it and people hear it all the time, well, Jesus hung out with sinners. Jesus went and hung out with sinners. Yeah, He did, but He did it on His own terms. Okay? And so here's what I want you to grab onto, because I think this is in your generation. I think this is something you guys can really work with here. Did Jesus ever go into a pagan temple? No. Did He ever go down and to the pub and drink wine with people? No, He didn't. Okay? Did He ever participate in a social custom in order to be accepted in that person's world? He never did that. Okay? He never did any of those things. What did Jesus do when He dealt with sinners? He called them. Did he dine with sinners? Sure He did. But He didn't go to the temple to dine with them. He didn't go to the pagan temple to dine with them. He didn't go into the bar to dine with them. He didn't go into the brothel to dine with them. He met them on His own terms. So are we supposed to meet with sinners? Yes. But I say we don't go into their world to do it. Because their world is a dangerous place, and I think that's what Jude is talking about. You have to show mercy on them, but you have to have fear in what's going on. Because you'll hear a lot of people, what? Older people, well, I just go to the bar to witness to people. Really? I just go to the rap concert to witness to people. Okay, there was a pastor that got fired just a few months ago because he went to a couple concerts. He went to like a Rick Ross concert, and he was like, I was witnessing to people. First of all, have you ever been to a concert? You can't even have a conversation with somebody at a concert. How much witnessing are you got going on? Okay, but you can't, don't justify your want to be in that world with, oh, I'm just witnessing to people. Okay, I know there's some good intentions there. I know there's some good intentions there, but you have to be really careful about where you're going into. Okay? And I can change that to heavy metal concert if you want to. You can change it to a lot of different things. Don't go in there if you know what's going on around you. Okay? He says in the last part of this verse, you are to hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. The word spotted means defiles. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. James uses it when he talks about our tongue. So here's the picture. It's a leper's coat. Okay? It's a leper that has clothes on. And so would you go and put that leper's coat on? No, that's disgusting. Okay? Because it's contagious. It's contaminated. It's defiled. You would never take that guy's coat and just slip it on because you know there's sickness on it. And he says it's the same thing. When you show mercy with fear to these people, you got to be really careful because you may just be in their coat before you know it. You may be in their world before you know it, and you can be contaminated very quickly. You can be influenced. You can be moved into a place where you don't want to be. Okay? There was a great article on a few people posted on Facebook last week about alcohol and the Christian. And I thought it was a really well put thing. And the guy that wrote it said, before you throw legalistic stones at me, I'm not saying drinking alcohol is a sin, but if you are a Christian, you need to understand what it means to have a drink in your hand. You need to understand what it means if you're going to participate in that lifestyle, because other people look at that and they see different things. You know, and I know people argue and they say, oh, it's all about what's on the inside. Okay, great. Great. But there is something about how you're supposed to present yourself as a Christian. And if you are going into that world over and over and over again and you don't act any differently than the people in that world, all of a sudden you've been contaminated and you've been defiled. Okay? I'm not saying you can't talk to people that are unbelievers, but be careful before you put yourself in their world, because it's not a fun place to be. So here's the last thing. Okay? This is probably more for the girls than for the guys. Okay? And here's why, because guys, we're just happy when girls talk to us. With girls, y'all get to be a little more selective. Okay? You get to be a little more selective. But you'll hear this all the time, and as you guys go away to college and things like that, you're going to hear this more and more. And you're going to see that girl that dates that guy that's an unbeliever, and her whole mission in life is she's going to save him. She's going to get him saved. She's going to fix him. Okay? Now, has that happened before? Yeah, I'm sure it's happened before. I'm sure it has. But I don't think that's what God talks about in Scripture about how you're supposed to go about saying. You don't go marry an unbeliever and hope he gets saved. You're supposed to marry another Christian. If you are in Christ, then your husband or wife is supposed to be in Christ. And I think this is what Jude is talking about. If you're going to go and you're going to marry an unbeliever, you better be prepared for what's going to happen there. It's a dangerous thing to do. And like I said, girls, you guys are more susceptible to this than the guys are. It's just the way it is. You guys are more susceptible to this because you got some guy that's, you know, he's cool and all that, and you really like him, but he doesn't know Jesus. But you think he's really close. He's really close. I'm going to get him there. He's going to get saved, and my influence will get him saved. You know, you have to remember, you have nothing to do with his salvation. Can you be a good witness? Sure you can. But God's got to save him. So if his heart is not going to change, you're going to be stuck with an unbeliever in a relationship that's nothing but destructive. It's a dangerous thing. And that's kind of the last thing I wanted to hit home with this on what Jude is saying. You need to deal with unbelievers in mercy with fear, especially the ones that can contaminate your lifestyle. And getting married to an unbeliever would contaminate your life because the divisions are going to be going in two different directions. You cannot serve two masters. All right. So what is Jude telling us here? Last slide. Number one, with us, look, act, think, and pray like a believer. Act like a Christian. Okay? You are the beloved. You need to act that way. And then he says, when you're dealing with other people, you need to show compassion to those who don't believe, who have legitimate doubts. You need to be cautious in dealing with those who don't believe, with the hope of pulling them out of the fire. And you don't need to surround yourselves with these people and activities that are defiled by sin. Mercy with fear. Be very careful in this world. Even if you are a believer, you need to be careful with who you surround yourself with, because it can corrupt you just like that. And you've seen it. I know you've seen people that it's happened to, because it doesn't take very long. Be very careful when you're out there in this world dealing with unbelievers, because the whole goal of Satan is to bring you into that world, okay, to tear you down, to corrupt your lifestyle. You've got to act like a Christian. You've got to pray like a Christian. You've got to think like a Christian. You've got to love people like a Christian, but you've got to do it smart. Use your brains here. Don't just go with emotions. Bring your head with you when you're dealing with unbelievers. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time in your word. And I pray that you would convict us if we are messing with any of this defilement in our lives, that you would help us to clean that out, that you would help us to have a love for unbelievers, but to be very smart about where we put ourselves as we put ourselves out there. Be with us the rest of the day, Lord, and pray that we would glorify you with our efforts. In Jesus' name, amen.